Well, as you can see there, the title of my sermon is Trusting God in a World of Worry. Well, it goes without saying, we live in a world of worry. We all worry about something, don't we? Sometimes we look around and assume everyone else has it together. They seem to flow through life without a care in the world. But up close, it's always a very different story. The Australian Bureau of Statistics recently crunched the numbers on mental health, and the results were sobering. The biggest giant people are fighting, not just life stresses in general, it's anxiety. According to the ABS, almost 1 in 6 Australians, that is 3.4 million people, dealt with an anxiety disorder in the last 12 months. That means right now, in this very congregation, in your family, at work, in your neighborhood, someone is struggling. Someone is worrying about things that haven't even happened. Someone is feeling overwhelmed with fear. And here in this passage, Jesus commands us, in fact, 6 times the word worry appears in this passage. Jesus commands us, do not worry. Why do you worry? Do not worry about tomorrow. I wonder what is he on about? If you are sitting here today, maybe not having anxiety disorder, but carrying any kind of worry and fear, you're not alone. You're definitely not weird, and certainly not the only one. But the question is, how do we trust God in a world of worry? Now, let me just make clear from the beginning what Jesus is not talking about. He's definitely not talking about anxiety disorder. This is a real condition that needs medical help and intervention. And having a disorder is not being disobedient, let alone sinful. Jesus is not talking about certain type of personality or temperament that tend to be more on the cautious side when it comes to things. Jesus is not talking about responsible planning and working. The Bible teaches us and wants us to plan, to be diligent, to work, to provide for others. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is also not talking about compassionate concern. That is, when we love and care for a person, we will have certain concern, certain legitimate worry about them. You can see here that Jesus is addressing his disciples. That's what the you refers to. He's basically saying that now you are living under a new king, a new kind of heavenly father. It should change the way you live. It's like when you walk past your local fish and chips or kebab shop or hairdresser and it says in big letters, usually colorful, under new management. You expect the new management is better, or hopefully better than the one before. And same deal here. It basically says, under new kingship. And speaking more broadly, the Gospel of Matthew portrays Jesus as the fulfillment of Israel. He's the true and final Israelites. Now let me ask you, who would you pick as the one person to be the one and the true and final Australian? The true Aussie, who would you pick? Cathy Freeman? Steve Irwin? Sir Donald Bradman? Maybe Ned Kelly? Or Dame Nellie Melba? Well, basically, we would pick the one who best represents our country, isn't it? Who best represents Australia's values and identity. Jesus is Israel as God intends it to be. Jesus is humanity as God intends it to be. Jesus is also the true king. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew opens with a list of, with a flurry of names, genealogies, which basically says he is the long-awaited king, the greater king of David. He also brings in God's kingdom. The king brings in God's kingdom because when he enters public ministry, the theme of his sermon in chapter 4 is repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven has come near. The king is here. And even though he is the true and final humanity, his mission is to bring sinful and broken people into his kingdom. Later in chapter 9, he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I have come to invite, to bring in sinners into my kingdom. Now, Matthew chapter 6, very final passage, is part of what is known as the Sermon of the Mount, chapters 5 to 7, where Jesus describes what living in his kingdom looks like. Where Jesus is addressing his followers, where Jesus is addressing people who have committed their lives to him. Sure, unbelievers are welcome to hear and tune in. But this sermon is Jesus' way of creating clear boundaries, contrasting between those who live under God's kingdom and those who live outside it. And just before this passage, if you look at in your Bible, Jesus addresses the contrast between earthly treasures and heavenly treasures, verses 19 to 24. He then points out that if you're thinking you can be both serving God and mammon, or wealth, or money, you're joking. You cannot serve God and money, verse 24. He warns us of the danger of having wrong allegiance, the danger of having a divided heart. When I was in my previous church, I used to talk with a group of young adult Christians on dating. And I was posed this scenario. They probably got bored of it, especially if they've been to the same session in the last 5 years. And this is the scenario. Imagine you finally met the one. He shares your faith. He is one of the youth leaders here. Your whole family, your parents, and your siblings love him, including great aunt Edna. He's got a good job and on track of getting his first home. It helps that he's cute. Now, let's say you decide to get married, but he tells you that he would love to spend the rest of his life with you, with just one exception. He wants freedom to reconnect with his past girlfriends one day every year. Would you marry him? Of course not. The whole idea of getting married is for both parties to commit to an undivided heart to each other, isn't it? Now, I know we live in a day where marriage can mean everything for everyone. People have married, and heard this in the news, people have married a cartoon character, an AI boyfriend or girlfriend, a rice cooker of all things. But when it comes to a real, committed, flourishing relationship, it demands everything, undivided heart. And by the way, brothers and sisters, that's the kind of worry that Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the kind of worry that flows out of a divided heart. He talks about worry that flows out of a heart that doesn't fully trust God's provision. The kind of worry that thinks that if I'm not in control, then nothing is in control. The kind of worry that happens when we act like spiritual orphans instead of children of the Father. And again, this kind of worry, Jesus says, don't. Don't make your life shaped by a divided heart. Don't be a practical atheist. Don't live as if God's love and provision don't matter, including, especially, in the little daily ordinary things in life. So how do we trust God in a world of worry? Let's walk through this passage together. We begin with verse 25. Therefore, Jesus says, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Do not worry. In the original, it can mean stop letting your life being pulled in different directions. Stop living as if what you eat, what you drink, how healthy you are, what you will wear, stop living as if all these things rest ultimately in your hands. And Jesus can command his followers to do this because he is the king talking to his subjects. talking to his followers. He is talking to a people whose lives are already in his kingdom. And he reminds them, you are more than what you eat, drink, or wear. Then he uses a couple of illustrations. Look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Jesus says, consider closely the birds in the air. Learn a lesson from how the flowers in the field grow. You see, the birds don't have annual general meetings, strategic planning. They don't put up a sign, day 15 since last proper meal. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Look at the lilies, flowers in the field, same deal. Have you seen them marching down clothing factory working on their sewing machines? I read recently that it was estimated Elon Musk's net worth is upwards $497 billion. Jeff Bezos of the Amazon fame, upwards of $254 billion. Now, Elon Musk has been seen wearing a Richard Mille watch valued at around $200,000. And Jeff Bezos owns a super yacht named Koru, estimated to cost around $500 million. Now, whatever they're wearing, I'm pretty sure they're not wearing a $15 Anko t-shirt from Kmart. Believe me, I checked the price. If you're wearing one, don't worry about it, okay? Now, King Solomon, his total net worth, including assets, is estimated in today's currency to exceed $2 to $3 trillion, which is comparable to the gross domestic product, that is the GDP of a small to medium-sized country. Whatever he's wearing, it will be imported, handmade, tailored to size, with no budget to spare. And yet, Jesus says, simple flowers in the field, God dresses them way better than anything inside Solomon's wardrobe. Jesus underlines his illustration with a gentle rebuke. You little faith ones, you of little faith. Note, he doesn't call his disciples unbelieving ones. No, they believe in God. They are his followers. They are his subjects. They have committed their lives to following God, God's King Jesus. But as it stands, their faith is weak. Their faith is little. We sang earlier, well, our feeble frame he knows. And why are they like this? Why are we like this? Well, let's keep reading verses 31 to 32. So do not worry, Jesus continues, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. This is the way the world worry. Note, Jesus says the pagans run after or obsessively seek all these things. Now, pagans here, in that context, is Jesus' way of referring those outside of God's kingdom. For these people, Jesus says, this kind of anxiety, this kind of worry, this kind of being pulled in different direction is normal. It's their Monday normal. It's their Monday to Sunday kind of worry. What's the contrast with the believers? If they run after these things, look at the contrast. The contrast is your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. The difference is night and day, candlelight and blazing sun. Jesus is saying that you, my followers, are not orphans. You are children of your heavenly Father. Don't you forget about that. Worry happens, that is, running around like pagans, like God doesn't care, like God doesn't provide. These things happen when you forget who your Father is. So next time you worry as a Christian, the question must not be, how can I stop worrying? The question should be, Am I forgetting whose child I am? Have I forgotten that I have a Heavenly Father who knows all my needs? That should be our normal. That should be our Monday to Sunday. That should be our 3 a.m. in the morning. Think about what you worry most, what your mind is seeking. That's probably who your real God is. That's where you draw real comfort and peace from. But Jesus doesn't stop there, brothers and sisters. He doesn't just stop with a negative command by saying, don't have that kind of worry. He also puts a positive spin, which is a verse that most of us know very well. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Seek, that is, continually make a priority, intentionally make a priority. This is, again, our Monday to Sunday, or this should be our Monday to Sunday. This should be 24-7 for us. This should be 24-7 like 7-Eleven, okay? You know, if you need to fill a tank or get a snack at 4 a.m. in the morning, 7-Eleven will be there to greet you. It should be that when you meet a Christian or a follower of Jesus, they are marked by making God's kingdom their priority. If the pagans are obsessively seeking all these things, Jesus' disciples are obsessively seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness. Speaking of 7-Eleven, have you ever noticed that the N in their logo is in lowercase? I used to work as a graphic designer, so I love learning about company logos. As it turns out, the lowercase wasn't a mistake. They intentionally made it that way. So this is their logo left early days. I think it was between 40s to 70s. Some of you probably old enough to remember. And the one on the right is the current logo. Okay. This sermon is by no way sponsored by the company. It just so happened that way. Okay. So the story was that when the new 7-Eleven logo was presented, the wife of the president of the company thought that the all caps 11 look too harsh. So by making it lowercase n, they hope they soften it to make 7-Eleven brand feel friendlier and more approachable. No, you can't see that logo again the same way, can you? Now, I don't know about you guys, but when I reread this passage in preparing this sermon about Jesus addressing worry or anxiety, I initially thought, honestly, that His call for us to seek first God's kingdom was a bit insensitive, was a bit harsh. But hopefully so far you see that Jesus is not dismissing the obvious, the reasonable, legitimate concerns or worries, let alone being harsh to those who are genuinely suffering from anxiety disorder or the like. He's aiming at our heart orientation. Well, obviously, in today's culture, Jesus' call to seek first God's kingdom is bad marketing. Nothing about it feels friendlier. Nothing about it sounds approachable. So why is He making such a big fuss of it, such a big deal? Well, if you look at your Bible, just a few verses earlier, back up, He taught His disciples to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come." His kingdom come means that our kingdom, my kingdom, must go. You cannot have two kingdoms occupying the same space. You cannot serve, again, both God and mammon. You will either love one and hate the other. You will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Years ago, I visited an older couple who had been away from church due to illness. And I talked to the husband, trying to get to know them and understand his faith journey. And I can never forget how he described it to me. He said, "Well, I suppose being a Christian is about obeying the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it?" Now, of course, if by obeying you think you must take all the 100 plus commands in the Sermon on the Mount to get to heaven, to be on God's good side, then that's an abuse of not just the content of the sermon, but also the preacher of the sermon. It's basically saying, thank you, Jesus, for this wonderful to-do list. I shall now do my best and hopefully make it at the end. But if by obeying the Sermon on the Mount, we mean that now I'm a Christian, this is how I'm called to live, then big Y-E-S, yes. Because the sermon is founded on the person of Christ. You can't separate it. We can learn, love, and obey it only as the outflow of our relationship with Him. We are under a new king, therefore His kingdom, His rules, just like our house, our rules. Our lives are to be shaped by Him and nothing else. So how does seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness look like? Well, a few things. Some of you can start your day by reorienting your heart to the King. For some of you, it may look like asking, what would it look like if Jesus is in my place right now? How would I use my time? How would I use my money? How would I use my words? For some of you, it may look like reordering your weekly commitments to fellowship and serve others. For others, it may look like when you are about to make big to me or medium-sized decisions, you ask this question, will this help me seek His kingdom first? Will this career change help me seek His kingdom first? Will this relationship choice help me seek His kingdom first? Will this financial commitment help me seek His kingdom first? And that brings me to the last verse. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus closes by making tomorrow a person. He personifies tomorrow. He's basically saying, King tomorrow is not your king anymore. I am. King tomorrow is not your carer anymore. My Father is. Each day has enough trouble. Each day has enough evil of its own. And Jesus is not saying that having Him as the King and God as the Father will be a life free of troubles, but He's being realistic. What Jesus is saying that God gives fresh grace for today. So you, as His followers, be present to receive it, to enjoy. Now, brothers and sisters, we can be sure of this because the King Himself has experienced the greatest worry, the greatest anxiety that a person could ever have, the greatest fear, in fact. And that is being separated from our Creator, from His Heavenly Father. In Matthew chapter 6, just the night before He was crucified, He said to His disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." This is when He agonized in the garden, just hours before He was eventually arrested, abused, and nailed on the cross, and cried out of that cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Brothers and sisters, there under the Roman cross, the final and perfect man was reduced to nothing. There He took upon Himself all our fears, all our anger, all our brokenness, all our sinful responses, all our pride, all our endless worry, and all our debilitating weaknesses. There on the cross we see our salvation and our example. For no one ever trusted God like Jesus. And on the third day, when He rose from the dead, when He walked out of that grave, and I really like how the first thing that Jesus says, according to the same gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, you can look it up in chapter 28. The first thing that Jesus says, according to Matthew, is greetings. In the Greek, kairo, or rejoice. Be glad, be filled with joy. The same King Jesus, now ascended and reigning from heaven, calls us today, calls us every day to a life filled with resurrection, hope, and joy. So, brothers and sisters, how do we trust God in a world of worry? I'm going to answer that by asking three diagnostic questions. This hopefully will help us to assess our trust in God in a world of worry. If you think about it as a scale between 1 to 5, 1 being very little, 3 sometimes, and 5, yes, very often. Here are the 3 questions. Is God and His kingdom first in our lives? Or is it me and my kingdom? Very little? Sometimes? Yes, very often. Do we regularly bring our earthly needs under His care, or we only bring big, urgent, or kind of end of my ropes needs, or not even at all because we doubt His care? Very little? Sometimes? Yes, very often. And lastly, are we allowing His words rather than our worries to shape us? If Jesus is King, shouldn't His words have the final say and not ours or our worries? Very little, sometimes, or yes, very often. We seek the kingdom first and foremost because the King has already sought and found us. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for reminding us that you are our caring, loving Heavenly Father who has and will continue to provide for our needs, even the needs that we are not aware of. And thank you, King Jesus, not only for your salvation, but also for your example of trust. And for the examples of trust that we learn from, whether from the Bible, from history, or even people who you have brought across our way, family members, friends, pastors, church leaders. We are grateful for them. And we pray that our hearts may be tuned to your words each and every day, and not our worries. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.